Let us pray. Father, we give thanks to you for this joyful occasion today. We thank you that Noah has been baptized into Christ. And as we come to consider your word this morning, we ask that you would help us to understand the great truths that are signified by baptism, such that each one of us here this morning, whether Christian or non-Christian, may come away knowing that in baptism we see your pledge to your people, that they are yours and your name is on them for good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take a seat. Well, once again, thank you so much for coming this morning. A very good morning to you all on this very, very joyful occasion. We're going to be spending just a few moments this morning considering one of the readings that we had earlier, the one that Darren read for us, which is a reading that touches on baptism and its significance. It is from chapter 6 of St. Paul's letter to the church in Rome, which you'll find on page 4 of the service sheet. There are also notes on the back of the booklet, which may be of use in following along. But suppose I were to ask you if you had ever had a conversation with a dead person, you would probably start backing away fairly rapidly. You might say something like, "Oh, is that the time? Silly me. Just remembered I'm meant to be somewhere else." But let's just imagine that I got you to stick around a little longer, and I followed up my first rather bizarre question with an even more bizarre one. This time, I ask if you've ever spoken to someone who has been raised from the dead. And this time, it might be too much for you. You may well decide that simply backing off and leaving me alone is not enough, that it is your civic duty to notify the authorities that there is a certifiable lunatic in the neighbourhood, and I really ought to do something about it, because who knows what such a person is capable of. Well, as bizarre as all that sounds, those questions are based on claims made in that passage from Romans chapter 6. Writing to the church in Rome in about AD 58, the Apostle Paul says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death." And then in verse 8, he makes that even more explicit by saying, "Now, if we be dead with Christ." So, it seems from this that Paul wrote letters to people he believed had died. But that is not all. He apparently wrote letters to people he believed had subsequently been raised from the dead. In verses 4 and 5, he says, "Like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection." There he seems to be hinting that those who he says were dead with Christ are no longer dead. They're actually up and walking about with new life. And just in case we might think that maybe Paul was having a little bit of an off day when he wrote this particular letter, he makes it even more explicit elsewhere, particularly in a letter he wrote to another church. In the first century, a church in a place called Colossae. And there, in that letter, he tells his hearers, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And then in another part of that letter, he says, "If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Now, the Apostle Paul is a controversial chap, that is for sure. He elicits very different opinions from different people, some good, some not so good. But there are two things about him and his writings that no one can reasonably deny. Firstly, his letters clearly come from the pen of a very well-educated and very logical thinker. He is not a stupid man. Secondly, his writings easily make it into the top influential writings in history. He is not an inconsequential person. So when he decided to write letters to people telling them that they have died and subsequently risen from the dead, we really cannot just ignore it, and we cannot write it off as the ravings of a madman. His arguments, though they might sound strange if we're not used to them, are deliberate, they are logical, and they are coherent. And his words have had a bigger impact on men, women, and children down the ages than almost anybody else. Of the top most influential people in history, only really Jesus Christ stands out as way ahead of Paul for sheer influence. And of course, Paul was writing about Jesus Christ anyway. So what is Paul doing when he makes this claim that the people reading his letter have died and have risen? Well, over the next few minutes, that's what I want to look at. And I want to do so in part because it explains why a few minutes ago Noah Johnson got wet. He has just been baptized in the name of the triune God, and opinions may differ as to the reason for this. To some, it's perhaps nothing more than a ritual, an enchanting little ritual perhaps, but a ritual without any significance. To others, it is perhaps odd that we should have done this to one so young. Over the next few minutes, I hope that some of these things will become a little clearer. And as they become a little clearer, I hope that Paul's seemingly bizarre words will also become clearer too. How is it that he can write to people and tell them that they are dead with Christ? How is it that he can write to those same people and tell them that they have been raised with Christ? Let's find out, first by looking at what he means by being dead with Christ. So as with so much of the Bible, context is always key to understanding what is being said. And the context for Paul's words about being dead and rising again is, of course, found in the preceding chapters of his letter. In the opening of his letter, he argues that God's wrath and judgment are against people because of their sins. Sin being any thought, word, or action that is contrary to God's character and his will. So here's how he puts it in the first chapter. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Then in the following chapter, he argues that people are without excuse for this ungodliness and unrighteousness. The law of God is ingrained in our conscience, he says, but we either suppress it or we use it conveniently to judge others while excusing ourselves when we break it. Here's how he puts it. He says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest do the same things. In other words, every time we judge someone for their wrongdoing, we have probably just incriminated ourselves, because we will have done the same thing to some degree or other. But who is it that he's actually talking about? Is it a certain type of person, a certain level of wickedness? Well, in chapter 3, he knocks this idea on the head, writing that it is not some of us, but it is all of us. He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So, God's wrath is set against all who are unrighteous, and that includes everyone, says Paul. And in case you are wondering, yes, he lumps himself very much into that category. Now, if we were to suppose that all of this is true, it presents an enormous problem, not just for some people, but for all people. According to Paul, all people, irrespective of who they are unrighteous before God. All people, irrespective of who they are condemned by God. All people, irrespective of who they are, will be judged by God. Now, had his message been along those lines and finished there, it would have been one of the most depressing letters ever written. But it actually turns out to be the diametric opposite, one of the most wonderful letters and glorious messages ever written. Because having set out that problem, the sinfulness of humanity and the judgment it incurs, he then gives the solution, saying in chapter 5, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What he's saying is that the God who sees our unrighteousness and promises to judge us for it is also the God that provides us with the way out. How does he do it? By sending his son, Jesus Christ, to keep the law that we have all broken and to die in our place as covenant head. Why does he do this? Because of his incredible love and mercy towards us. But what do we need to do to earn or warrant this mercy or forgiveness? Well, the answer, surprisingly and wonderfully, is nothing. At various places in this letter, Paul tells us that this solution is not an earned solution, but a received solution, received through humble faith, nothing more. It is not through something we do, it is not through our works, it is not through some kind of religious exercise or devotion. It is simply through believing this, that Christ died to save those who have sinned and are under God's judgment. In chapter 1, he says that the just, by which he means those who are cleared by God of guilt for sin, shall live by faith. In chapter 3, he speaks of the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all them that believe. And then in the same chapter, he states, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So just to summarize that, Paul makes the case, both from Scripture and from human nature, that every person, irrespective of who they are, is unrighteous before God. He tells us that we are without excuse and that this unrighteousness incurs God's rightful judgment upon us. But he then goes on to say that God's love for people is so great that he sent Jesus Christ to die in their place. And all we have to do in order to be cleared of our guilt and our unrighteousness is to believe that proposition. As he puts it later on in the letter, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's it. No works or rituals or religiosity or anything else is required. Simply faith in Jesus, that he died in your place and that he rose from the dead. All of which is a prelude to what he says in this first verse of the passage on the service sheet. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? What does he mean by this? Well, some could argue that if God's mercy is given to us simply by believing in the death and resurrection of Jesus, doesn't this imply that we could just continue sinning and still receive that mercy and forgiveness? Moreover, if God is glorified by showing us mercy, why not sin all the more so he can be glorified all the more? To which Paul replies, God forbid. God forbid that those who claim to have been saved should continue in sin. And this then sets him up to explain to the members of that church in Rome what had actually happened to them. In verse 3, he puts it like this, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. He says that in God's reckoning, God's accounting, when Christ died, those who were baptized also died. He reinforces that claim in the next verse. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. That when Christ was dead and buried, says Paul, those who were baptized were also dead and buried. When Christ went into the ground, says Paul, those who had been baptized also went into the ground. As the covenant head of this new humanity, what happened to Christ is accounted to those who are baptized into Christ. Christ's death was our death. Christ's burial was our burial. Christ died, we died with him. Christ was buried, we were buried with him. But what does that actually mean? That those who are baptized into Christ died in Christ. I mean, many of us here today have been baptized and we're still all here, aren't we? But Paul tells us in verse 6, he says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So the death that we died was what Paul calls the death of our old man, by which he means our sinful nature, the disposition to rebel against God that each one of us naturally has. This nature, says Paul, was crucified with Christ, died with Christ, and was buried with Christ. How and when? According to Paul, at baptism, he says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Now, that's something that makes quite a lot of Christians feel quite uncomfortable. And it causes them to claim that he can't be talking about baptism with water here, even though he clearly is. And the reason it makes them nervous is it seems to imply that baptism, the water itself, is salvific, that it saves, which would contradict what he has said elsewhere about faith being the thing that saves. How do we reconcile these things? Well, we do it like this. Baptism is the sign and the seal of a greater truth, God's salvation. It is not that truth itself, but it is a visible ceremonial sign of that truth. And as such, it is inseparable from that truth which it represents. So in order to understand that, as an analogy which I hope will help, so when we go to a wedding, what are we witnessing? A marriage? Sort of, and sort of not. What we're witnessing is the formal entry into marriage, the ceremonial sign and seal of a couple's marriage. But it's not the marriage itself. The marriage itself is the day in, day out, year in, year out, living out of the vows which were made at that wedding. The wedding ceremony itself is not the marriage itself. The wedding ceremony is the entrance into marriage, and it anticipates it playing out over years and decades. Yet the two things, the wedding day and the days, weeks, years and decades of marriage, are inseparable. Now imagine a couple getting married in a wedding ceremony, but at some point after they drift apart or separate. Are they still married? Of course. Are they still obligated to perform the vows that they took on the day of that wedding? Of course. Why? Because on their wedding day, in the ceremony that was performed, they changed status. Their identities changed and they ceased to be two and instead became one flesh. From then on, they were obliged to live a new life with a new status under the terms they pledged at that ceremony. The fact that they don't do so does not invalidate the wedding. It doesn't make the ceremony they went through null and void. It simply means that they are failing to live out the vows and promises they undertook. So too, a baptized person at their baptism has changed status, says Paul. They have formally died in Christ and formally been buried with Christ. His death is theirs, his burial is theirs. And from that point on, they have a new status, a new identity, just like a newlywed couple. Just like the married couple, they are obligated to live a new life according to the terms of their baptism. So just as a wedding itself is not the actual marriage, baptism itself is not eternal salvation. But just as a wedding is the sign and seal of a marriage, so baptism is the ceremonial sign and seal of salvation. The wedding ceremony obligates its participants to adhere to the terms of marriage. Baptism obligates its participants to adhere to its terms of God's salvation. Of course, many do not. Like a wedded couple who ignore their vows, many ignore their baptism and the truth it points to, as if Christ's death and their baptism into his death were of none effect. And this is entirely connected with what Paul then goes on to address in the next point, being alive to God. So being baptized into Christ's death and being buried with him by baptism into death were all that mattered. Paul could put his pen down and go and do something better with his time. But of course, he doesn't put his pen down because he's well aware of the following, that it is perfectly possible for someone to be baptized into Christ's death and to completely ignore the terms of that baptism, to continue living life as they did before with no regard for the meaning and significance of that baptism. So what he does in the passage is he urges his readers to walk according to their baptism. Well, what exactly is this? You see this in verses 4 and 5. He says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. But just as Paul has connected those who've been baptized intrinsically to the death of Jesus Christ, here he intrinsically connects them to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But notice a big difference here. When talking about being baptized into Christ's death, Paul's statements are very, very definitive. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. But when he talks about resurrection, his statements are what are called subjunctive, which means that they are not definitive, but exhortations about what should happen. So in verse 4, he says, even so, we should walk in newness of life. In verse 6, he says that henceforth, we should not serve sin. Now, there are two conclusions we can draw from this. The first is that it is perfectly possible to be baptized into Christ's death and yet not walk in newness of life, not be in the likeness of Christ's resurrection and continue serving sin. The second is that walking in newness of life and no longer serving sin are obligations and they are essential. Just as it's possible for a couple to make wedding vows, yet walk contrary to those vows as if they were meaningless, it is perfectly possible for someone to be baptized into Christ's death, yet walk contrary to the obligations of that. But what are the terms and obligations of being baptized into Christ and his death? It can be briefly summarized as being dead to sin and being alive to God. As for being dead to sin, we see this throughout the passage. But firstly, in verse 2, where Paul answers the question he posed in verse 1 about whether we should continue in sin, he says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then he says in verse 6 and 7, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. And in verse 11, likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Those are the terms of baptism. Baptism means being joined to Christ's death, which means being dead to sin, or at least it should do. Baptism means no longer serving sin, or at least it should do. Baptism means being freed from sin, or at least it should do. Yet all this is only made possible by adhering to the other part of the obligation connected with the resurrection, and that is to be alive to God in Christ. He says in verse 4, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. He then says, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And then in verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And then finally in verse 10 and 11, but in that he liveth unto God, that is Christ, liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What does that mean? What does this all mean? It means that if you are a baptized person, it means that you should walk as a resurrected person in newness of life. It means that you should live as a resurrected person, alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Your baptism, where you died with Christ, points you to walking as a new person, dead in Christ and alive to God. So Paul is therefore calling the congregation in Rome to live up to their baptism. He's calling them to grasp that dying with Christ in baptism means being raised with him in his resurrection. And that this means fleeing sin, being alive to God, just as Christ is alive to God through his resurrection. But of course, all of that is only possible through true faith in Christ. Truly believing that he died for you and paid for your sins. Truly believing that he rose from the dead. Truly believing in him that you might arise from your spiritual death and walk as alive to God. Now, as we finish up this morning, I just want to draw out three very brief applications from this passage. So the first is in relation to what we've already done this morning, which is the baptism of Noah. The pouring of water does not mean that Noah is guaranteed eternal salvation. What it does mean is that he has been baptized into Christ, which means that God has put his name on Noah, which means that Christ is his covenant head, which means that Noah is united to Christ into his death and his burial. And that means that Noah will need to live up to the terms of that baptism throughout his life, having true faith in Christ and growing in true faith in Christ. And through that faith in Christ, being alive to God by walking in his ways and striving against sin. Some would object that Noah got no say in this, since he is too young to affirm or to object. To which I would respond that this is actually the way of all households, religious or otherwise. I myself was born into an atheist household, and lo and behold, I was an atheist until well into my mid-20s. Nobody asked me what I thought about all of that at the age of a few months. It was what it was. Yet, I had the ability to turn away from it when I got much older, which apparently I did, as you see. Well, the same with Noah. But what would it be that Noah turns away from if he did indeed turn away from it? It would be the promises made to him in his baptism today, that God's name is on him, that God has called him to be part of his covenant people, that God desires to have mercy on him and bring him to eternal life. This is why Darren and Louise have had Noah baptized today, for God to put his name on him, to bring him formally into the church, and to give him promises of eternal life. And because Jesus, in the gospel passage we read earlier, tells us that of such infants as Noah is the kingdom of God. God has marked him out, and we pray that his life will live up to it. A life lived through faith that he died and arose with Christ and is now alive unto God. The second application is to all of us who have been baptized. And that includes myself, of course. You died with Christ. We died with Christ in our baptism. Therefore, examine yourself to see whether you are living up to that baptism. Are you walking in faith, by faith in Christ who died for your sins and arose to bring you new life? Have you been living as one who has died with Christ and who is risen with him? Ask yourself these things, but not in a morbid, introspective way. Rather, do so in a way that understands God's free, unabounding grace. God's grace is free grace, and it is able to cover every sin you ever committed and to wash you completely clean. You don't need to do anything to receive it. Just simple faith in those truths will do. So if you haven't been living up to your baptism, confess it. If you haven't been living like you've died to sin, confess it. If you haven't been living like you've risen with Christ, confess it. Confess your failings and seek God's abounding grace to forgive you fully and freely, which he will grant to you, no matter what you've done. Then get up from your prayer and walk in newness of life with cheerfulness, joy and gratitude. Fleeing sin, walking in newness of life, being alive to God in all that you do. A freely forgiven sinner, full of the grace of God, seeking to obey God in all things. Obeying him in your family, in your church, in your marriage, in your work, when you rise up, when you lie down. Obeying him in all things because he has bestowed his grace upon you that it might empower you to do his will. And then finally today, beware of a Christianity which doesn't include that need to die to sin and live to God. Many forms that this takes, but one of the most prevalent today is what we might call cultural Christianity. That is a desire to get back to the Christian values that we've lost so much of in recent decades. All of that is a response to the fact that our society is very clearly circling the drain. And understandably, many do not much like this and want to get back to the Christian values we once had. Yet they do so in the belief that this can be done without Jesus Christ, as if Christianity were just a set of propositions or a philosophy. But what we've hopefully seen this morning, this is not what Christianity is. Christianity is the outworking of the finished work of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose from the grave. Christianity is centered on a person and the values that come from it, from that person, which is Jesus Christ. That is why cultural Christianity without Christ is fake, it's a myth. True cultural Christianity can only happen when people in a society, enough people, come to have true faith in Christ. True cultural Christianity can only happen when a majority in society bow their knee to Christ. True cultural Christianity can only happen when people live up to their baptisms, dead with Christ and alive to God. So live up to your baptism by believing in him who suffered death that you might live. Live up to your baptism by putting away your sin and living to God. Live up to your baptism and rejoice in the gift of eternal life which Christ won in his death and his resurrection. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that Christ died for the ungodly, and we praise you that he rose for our justification. Help those of us who are baptized into his death to live unto God. Enable those who do not believe or have not been baptized to receive your free grace and the forgiveness and eternal life that it brings. And we pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.